Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, children. Well done, as always. I invite the rest of you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Just to catch you up where we are in the book of Revelation now, we have seen thus far that the book of Revelation does not operate like a movie where you start at the beginning and it tells one continuous chronological story. Instead, it's more like seven episodes. It's seven pictures of the same time period between the ascension and return of Jesus Christ. Last week, we began the fourth portrait of what this time between the ascension and return of Christ will look like. And in chapter 12, we were introduced to a pregnant woman. We were also introduced to a dragon, and we were introduced to a child. The pregnant woman we saw was the faithful community of God's people that were giving birth to a son. The son, of course, was caught up to heaven. That son is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of God. The dragon was, of course, the devil who tried to destroy the child, who tried to destroy the church, but the Lord nourished her in the wilderness. When we left off last week, the dragon, totally enraged, was standing by the side of the sea, and we're left to wonder why. Chapter 13 begins to give us the answer here, the word of the Lord. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over to every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, let's pray. Yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this portion of your holy word. Help us, Father, to not only understand these strange things that we have just read, but also to be shaped by them. Fill us with courage and boldness, for we are on the side that has won. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the promise that when the gospel is proclaimed, the sheep hear your voice. And so may I now not stand in the way of the great evangelist of the church. Jesus, speak and give us ears to hear. We ask in your name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most inspiring stories that I have ever read comes out of the Second World War and involves a small little island called Wake Island. Wake Island is just about right in the middle of the Pacific Ocean between Hawaii and Japan. And it was a highly coveted piece of property during the Second World War because it had an airstrip on it. An airstrip which would allow bombers to land and refuel so that they could continue their trek across the water. Before the war, we had a skeleton crew there made up of Marines and civilian contractors, but within hours of Pearl Harbor, the Japanese also attacked Wake Island, caught the Marines and contractors there by surprise, and after a two-week fight, the Americans gave up. They surrendered. The Japanese occupied Wake Island and immediately treated our men with cruelty. Daily beatings, round-the-clock interrogation, random assassinations, and meager rations were doled out day after day after day upon these men and women. But then one day everything changed. The Japanese soldiers started to increase rations. They started smiling at the Marines and even welcoming them to Wake Island. And then, strange of all, they invited them to a banquet where there was the finest of food and music and champagne. And so these senior officials among the Marines were invited to this banquet, and when they were seated, the Japanese officers, one by one, stood from their chairs holding a glass of champagne in order to toast the eternal friendship between America and Japan. One by one, these officers stood up. "We are so grateful to be friends with you. We are so grateful for the Americans." And the Marines immediately suspected something had changed, and what they suspected had actually come to pass, and that was that the tide of the war had changed drastically. Japan was no longer in a position of being able to win the war, let alone hold this island, and now these captors were groveling. They were hoping for mercy somehow and in some way that the atrocities that they committed against the Americans would be all set aside. And so one man, one Marine, by the name of Major Luther Brown, realizing what must have happened, the war is changing, he stood up from his chair and said to those soldiers, his occupiers, "If you behave yourselves, we will have mercy on you. If you behave yourselves, we will have mercy on you." I mean, imagine that moment in your mind's eye. Here's a guy, he's haggard, he's skeletal, his uniform is barely hanging off of his bones, and he's standing unshaved, unkept, in tattered clothing before a well-fed, well-armed Japanese army and saying, "If you behave, we'll have mercy on you." How does that happen? It happened because he knew that he was on the winning side. He knew that the appearance of what everyone at that banquet would have assumed, which is that the United States is not going to win this thing, he knew that the appearance was deceiving. In reality, the Japanese were going to lose. And to this day, since 1945, an American flag has flown over Wake Island. Why is this chapter given to us? Chapter 13, often it's given in order to scare Christians, right? Look out, there's a beast that's coming. We don't know what it is, and we're super ambiguous, but watch out. I would argue it's the opposite. This chapter is given to us not only to train our eyes to see the nature of what this time is going to be like, but also to shore up our courage. Because it comes to us and it says, "You are on the winning side. If you belong to Christ, therefore don't give up, don't give in. This calls for endurance and patience of the saints." Jesus wants to give us a realistic picture of what it's going to look like while we wait for Him to return. But He says to us, "Take heart. despite what it at times will look and feel like, if you're connected to me by faith, you're on the winning side, and you are being fought by a side that cannot win, and you are on a side that cannot lose. Therefore, be encouraged. Take heart. Press on. Don't give in. How was our courage shored up by this passage this morning? There's two things I want to show you. One is that there is a beast that comes after the church. But the beast has been defeated already. It's defeated. And in light of that, Jesus calls us to live in a certain way before him. I want to look at the defeat of the beast before we end with the desire of the Lord and how we would live in the face of such things. Let's look first at this beast that is called up out of the water by the dragon. Remember, the dragon is a picture of Satan. John told us explicitly as much. And now, after he tried to destroy the church on his own, he calls forth an ally, a helper. And he calls it from the waters. Look at verses 1 and 2. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, two things I think would have been immediately clear to the original audience, two things that I want you to walk away with today. And that is this. First, this beast coming out of the sea looks remarkably close to the dragon. And there's a reason for that. But secondly, they would have recognized, hey, we've seen this before. This idea of a beast coming out of the sea, we don't have to scratch our heads and say, what is this? Because it's already happened. It happened in the book of Daniel, which gives us a key for understanding what it means here in the book of Revelation. Okay, so two things. This beast looks like the dragon. And these beasts coming out of the sea has already happened. So we have a key to understand what it means for John's audience. Let's consider how he looks like the dragon. Remember, the dragon we saw last time has 7 heads. So does his ally. The beast also has 7 heads. The dragon, we are told, has 10 horns. So also, the beast that's called out of the sea has 10 horns. The dragon has crowns on his head. Diadems, crowns. The beast has diadems on its horns. What's going on here? What I would suggest to you, and what we are going to see, particularly next week, is that we are introduced for the first time in this book to a counterfeit, unholy Trinity. The Trinity before which we worship this morning is Father, Son, and Spirit. But what John is going to picture for us is a dragon, a beast of the sea, and a beast of the land, an unholy Trinity that parodies the Holy Trinity and tries to replicate him and become a terror to the church. For instance, you notice there that the beast has all authority. But you'll notice that the crowns on the beast are on the horns, whereas on the dragon it was on his head. What does that suggest? It suggests that the dragon, Satan, has ultimate authority, and he uses this beast from the sea to do his work, to accomplish his purposes. How does that reflect the Father and the Son? It reflects it in this way, that the Father initiates the plan of salvation and his Son comes as his servant to carry out the work of the Father. He is my servant, as the Father says throughout the book of Isaiah. So in the same way that the Father initiates and the Son carries out, so the dragon initiates, and this beast from the sea carries out his work. You'll notice, too, that there is a mirroring of the two. How does that reflect the Father and the Son? Well, what we know of the Son from eternity past, has been the very image of the invisible God. Even when he took on flesh, Christ was the exact imprint. If you want to know what does God look like, the book of Hebrews and Colossians 1 says, look at Jesus. He is the exact icon. He is a picture, the representation of God. And so therefore, the reason why this beast from the sea looks like the dragon is because the Son and the Father mirror each other. And you say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit mentioned in this passage? Well, he's not in this one, but he is in the next one. Next week, we're going to see that the dragon calls not just a beast out of the sea, but also out of the land. And what does that beast do? But he says, worship, worship the beast from the sea. Don't worship me. Worship the beast that is of the sea. How is that like the Holy Spirit? That's the work of the Spirit. Jesus says, when I send my Spirit, he will come and bring glory to me. He will cause all to say, don't worship me, the Spirit, but worship the Son. Turn to the Son. We are also told in the next chapter that this beast from the land performs miraculous deeds, attesting to the wonders of the beast of the sea. In the same way that the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts did all of these miracles, attesting to the reality of the Christ that the apostles preached. And then finally, catch this one. This beast from the land is going to seal people on their foreheads with the mark of the beast. And what have we already learned? That John showed us earlier that those who are saved from the day of wrath that is coming have been sealed by the Spirit of God on their foreheads. What you have here is a counterfeit, clownish parody of the Holy Trinity. Dragon, beast, false prophet. The false prophet leads people into all deception, we're told. The Holy Spirit leads his church in all truth. It's a parody. It's an unholy trinity at work in the world. That's the first thing to see. The second one is that this has already happened before in terms of a beast arising out of the sea. That might be strange to us, but it would not have been strange to the first audience who was steeped in the book of Daniel. There you'll recall Daniel is a Jew living in Babylon. They're in exile, and the question of the Jews is, how and when, Lord, are you going to send the Messiah? When is this kingdom, this eternal kingdom promised to David, when is that going to come? Here we are in exile. We're under the threat of an oppressive government. When? How? When? And Daniel gets the answer in the form of a dream. And he dreams this. Four beasts. Four animals come out of the sea. The first one comes out and it looks like a lion. The second one a bear. The third a leopard. And then there's this fourth beast that Daniel doesn't describe in terms of an animal, but just says it has iron teeth and it was terrifying. It was worse than the others. And Daniel's scratching his head. How in the world is this an answer to prayer? But just as he's trying to figure that out, he's then transported in a vision and he sees God on his throne. And then this strange cryptic figure, who Daniel says, one like a son of man, came before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom that will have no end. And all nations and all peoples and all tribes will bow down to this strange individual, this son of man, and receive a kingdom. Again, Daniel scratches his head, said, what is all that? What does this mean? And the Lord says, this is what it means. Each of those beasts coming out of the water represents an empire. It represents a man-centered, godless system of government or empire that tramples on my people and disregards my law. Daniel, there will be four more. And then the kingdom will come. We know those four were Babylon, which was then replaced by the Persians, who then were overthrown by the Greeks through Alexander the Great, who were then overthrown by the fourth beast that we know as Rome. And it was during that fourth beast that this cryptic Son of Man figure, Jesus' favorite title of self-identification, comes and establishes a kingdom that will have no end. That's a pretty good answer, right? How long, O Lord? Four empires, and then the kingdom comes. With that in mind, then, we are equipped now not to guess, but rather, having been informed by Daniel, when John sees a beast coming out of the sea, we say, oh, this is an empire. This is a group of people, a government, an empire that is man-centered, resists the law and reign of God, and persecutes his people. And there is no doubt in my mind that John's first audience would have said, that's Rome. That is Rome. I mean, the 10 horns, 7 heads on the beast, or 10 and 7, both numbers of completion. The horn in Jewish literature represents power or strength. And so this 7 heads and 10 horns, this would have been an apt symbol of the oppressive power and worldwide effect of the Roman Empire that would stomp down anyone that got in its way. What about these blasphemous names on the beast's head, right? So on these heads have names of blasphemy on them. That would have been an allusion to the emperor, to the emperors. When John wrote this book, it was during, I believe, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. He was the first emperor to demand to be called Lord and God upon the pain of death, if you wouldn't. And so even as John sees this horrific beast coming out of the water with blasphemous heads and all power, certainly his audience, certainly John, would have thought, this is Rome. In fact, an interesting detail here is that often the Jews would see the masts of ships coming up over the horizon of the ocean and bringing to them more Romans. A beast out of the sea coming up over the horizon and coming to oppress, to stomp, to disregard the kingdom of God and to slaughter his people. During the first century, Rome was extraordinarily prosperous, spreading the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Romans believed their gift to humanity was the peace of Rome. And many were overwhelmed by it, and they said, surely these men are gods. I mean, look there at verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Who is like Rome? Who can stand in the way of our power? Who can stand in the way of our emperor, Domitian, who is God and Lord in the flesh? This, again, is a horrific parody of something that occurs throughout the book of Exodus. The church rises up in the book of Exodus and says, who is like the Lord, mighty in deeds? Who is like our God, forgiving the transgression of his people? But instead now, this parody of this unholy Trinity says, who is like our government? Who is like our president? Who is like the king? He gives us everything we stand in need of. So if you were to ask brothers and sisters in Asia Minor that are being stomped into the ground by the Romans, who is this beast? I have no doubt that they would have said Rome, and they would have been right. However, if we continue to study this beast, we'll see that it's bigger than Rome. It lives longer than Rome. You remember I said Daniel described the first three beasts? They were all like animals, but the last one he didn't describe in terms of any kind of animals? John does. John sees the fourth beast, which is Rome, but it's more than that. Take a look there. Verse 2. The beast I saw was like a leopard. That's Greece. Its feet were like a bear's. That's Persia. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. That's Babylon. And to the dragon he gave his power and his throne and great authority. What is John doing here? He's offering us a composite picture of saying it's not just one beast. Sometimes it looks like Babylon. Sometimes it looks like Greece. Sometimes it looks like Persia. Sometimes it looks like Rome. Sometimes it looks like China. Sometimes it looks like the Islamic State. Sometimes it looks like the Koreans. Because as you know, this fourth beast, it can't simply be Rome. It lasted 5 centuries and then it was overthrown. But look at what John says of this beast. It's going to live far longer than 5 centuries. Verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, again, I can't do all the work that we've done previously. I'd encourage you to go back several chapters or sermons regarding this time period, 42 months. We've discovered this is a symbolic number representing the time in the wilderness. 42 total years Israel spent in the wilderness. 42 stations along the road. 3.5 years is the amount of time that Elijah prayed for judgment upon the nations, and there was no rain. So this is a symbolic number to first century Jews, representing a time of trial, a time of wilderness wandering, a time of testing. And so what John is saying here is that this beast that I saw will live for the entire period between the ascension of our Lord and the return of our Lord. He will live as long as the two witnesses we saw in chapter 11 who would testify to the gospel for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. It's the same time period of trial. This beast called up out of the sea. The sea is a regular reference in Jewish literature to a place of chaos, a place of evil, a place of judgment. That all during the time between the ascension of Christ and the return, there will be the very real threat of government persecution of the people of God. Sometimes, as in the case of the first century, it was Rome. Do you know that during World War I, there were 1 million Armenian Christians murdered by the Ottoman Empire? Not Armenian, Armenian. 1 million killed in about the same area of the churches where John is writing. To them, who do you think the beast was? It wasn't Rome. It was the Ottomans. To our brothers and sisters in Korea this morning, North Korea, it's not the Ottoman Empire, it's the Kim family. They're the beast. It's come out of the sea. It's an ally of the dragon trying to stomp down and destroy the church. To our brethren in China, it's the Communist Party. To our brethren in India, it's the Hindu officials that are right now stomping down any and all movements of Christianity there. The beast is any and every empire that exalts itself, disregards the law of God, and tramples on the people of God. And we should not be so naive as to think that our own country cannot become a beast. All human governments lean towards totalitarianism and gobbling up human rights and eradicating any rivals. We would be foolish to assume that our country is exempt from such things. But I want you to notice something here that would have been a tremendous encouragement, because I told you that Jesus has defeated this beast. These man-centered empires that disregard the law of God and stomp down his people, they cannot win. They cannot win, and their days are numbered. That's what we see there. If we look at the head, look at verse 3 of this beast. John notices one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Once again, this is a parody of the Son, who was wounded and yet lives. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, what is this wound on the head? Well, remember that the state, the anti-Christian state that persecutes the people of God, is made in the image of Satan. And so if there is a mortal wound on the head of the state, it's because it points back to a mortal wound that the dragon has taken. Where has that occurred? Where in all of Holy Scripture do we have any kind of promise that the head of Satan will be crushed? All the way back in the book of Genesis. The first gospel announcement, right? Genesis 3:15. God hasn't even kicked our parents out of the garden yet, and he's already promising someone is going to come. He's talking to the serpent, and he said, one is going to come, and he is going to crush your head. He is going to destroy your plan for setting up an eternal empire in opposition to my people. When this one comes from the line of the woman, he is going to crush you, but you will bruise his heel. Somehow, even all the way back in Genesis, we get there's going to be a victory over this serpent, but it's going to come at some sort of cost to the one that does it. What is that a picture of? Where does that happen? It happens on the cross. I don't think it's just an interesting detail that the hill upon which Jesus was killed was called Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word meaning the skull. It's not just interesting. It's pointing you back. It's this, the image there that it's presenting is that even as Jesus, his cross is being pounded into the ground by these Roman soldiers, you have this picture of a dagger going into the skull of the serpent. You've lost. You lost. Your head is crushed. He won. You're cast out of heaven. You've lost all authority there. Your head is wounded. You are no more. Why does the state, why does the beast have a wound on his head? Because his maker, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, his head has already been crushed, and there's a further crushing to come, but he is neutered of his eternal power to have control over the people of God. What we know is that when Christ came into this world, he established a kingdom, and that in the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no other kingdoms that will rival him. No other man-made, designed kingdoms that have thwarted the law of God and have mocked his people will survive the return of Jesus Christ. The only kingdom that will exist in the new heavens and the new earth is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Period. There is but one kingdom that has been established that is eternal and has now only temporary competitors. But John sees that the head of the state, of man-made states that oppose that kingdom, their time is limited, their head is crushed. You know, there's an apt illustration that people often use to describe, well, if Satan is destroyed, why does the state linger on? Why does he continue on if his head is crushed? What explains the evil in the world? Well, they liken it to what happened on D-Day back in World War II. You remember when the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy? That was for the first time we could establish a beachhead on the continent. And once the Nazis were overthrown there, it was really, we broke the back of Hitler's dreams. It was over. I mean, the Russians today might disagree and say that, well, when we won the war on the Eastern Front. But at least from our perspective, when the Normandy invasion happened, D-Day was really the beginning of the end. The German army, the oppressive Nazi machine, had no hope at that point. And yet it was 11 months later that V-Day or VE-Day, Victory in Europe Day, came. 11 months later when the German army finally said, we're done. See, we live in the time period between the heavenly V-Day where the head of Satan has been crushed, and yet we long for that victory day. And just like in the Second World War between D-Day and V-Day, there was pockets of German resistance. There were still fights. There were still many losses of lives over the next 11 months. And that didn't even deal with the Eastern Theater in Japan at that point. But again, it's an apt illustration. We're on the winning side. The beast has been destroyed. And yes, there's pockets of resistance that we will face as Christians making our way through this world. But our victory day is coming. When we see our God and our King face to face and fall down before Him and say, you truly did win. And we are heirs with you now through your blood. See, that would have been a wonderful encouragement to our brethren in the first century. Even as Rome was mocking them and saying, unless you worship the emperor, you can't buy or sell goods. We'll take your job from you. If you don't burn incense to Domitian, we'll pound your bodies into the dirt. And many had that very thing happen. But they would have known. They would have said, I see the head of the beast. It's been wounded and his time is limited. And they could have said with Luther, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever, not their kingdom. Many will come and go. Satan will use earthly governments in order to stomp down the bodies of Christians into the dirt. But his time is short. You know what happened between D-Day and V-Day? You know what Hitler started doing? Shooting off those V-2 rockets. Everyone, even his commanders, knew, the war is over. What's wrong with you? Please stop. But Hitler continued. Why? Because his days were numbered and he was filled with wrath that his dream had been stolen. It's the same thing we are told about the dragon. He was thrown down from heaven and he was filled with wrath because his days were few. But Jesus says, look at his head. Look at Golgotha. Look at where I plunged the dagger into the head of the serpent. Lift up your heads. He's defeated. And his days are short. Well, how do we live in light of that? How do we live in light of that promise that throughout this age there will be, from time to time, manifestations of this beastly nature that will rise and persecute the church? I think the first thing we need to do is what is explicit in this text, and that is to trust Christ. Trust Christ. You may not have noticed throughout this passage, there is this repetition that everything the beast does, everything the dragon does, is permitted. Look there at verse 5. There we are told that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. The only person in Holy Scriptures that sets times and seasons is God. Who is it that is permitting this beast to trample on his people? It is God. Verse 7 tells us the beast was allowed to make war on the saints. Who allows that? Christ allows it. Verse 8 tells us the Lord has sovereignly set his affection on those who will not worship the state, who will not look to their government to give them everything they stand in need of and all the things that only God can give. He says, no, I have set my affection on my people, and they will not worship the state. You know, it brings to mind something that the dear R.C. Sproul, who's now with Jesus, he used to say, the smaller a government makes God, the bigger the government will become. The less you make of the Lord, who promises to tend to you from cradle to grave, the less you make of that, the bigger the government will become and say, I will take care of you. I will tend to you. And the people may not say, we worship you as gods, but they might look to the state, to the empire, as the Messiah, as the one that will take care of them. They worship. Not the maker of heaven and earth, but men and women who thrive on power and make them all sorts of promises of taking care of them, and they worship them and continue to put them back in office. You remember how this book started? Chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the ruler over all kings. Not that he will be, but Jesus is the one who rules over the beast that our brothers knew as Rome. I rule over them. There's a beast, but he's a beast on a leash. There is a devil, but he's on God's leash. We saw when Jesus ascended to the heaven, he was given a scroll to carry out God's plan for this period of time as we are in the wilderness. Jesus is the one who releases the four horses, horses that trample his people at times. What does this call for? It doesn't mean that we like what happens when Christians are persecuted. It doesn't mean the Romans would have said, oh, this is just great. I love this. But they would have said, even though I don't understand this, even though I don't like this, I know who holds the scroll. I know who is the ruler over kings, and I know he is often doing things that I can't see, and therefore I trust him because I know he loves me. And even if they kill me, I win. I get to see him. Isn't that what we need to do as well, is to look beyond the man that's in the Oval Office? Don't we as Americans need to look beyond what side of the aisle the guy is from in the Oval Office? Who is it that governs your life? At the end of the day, it is not what happens in the voting booth or what doesn't happen in the voting booth. The one who governs your life is Christ. So regardless of whoever is in the Oval Office, he is there by the appointment of Jesus, like it or not. Jesus put Domitian on the throne. Jesus put the very breath in Domitian's lungs that Domitian used to blaspheme him. Jesus was carrying out his purposes for judgment and the edification of his church. What about you and me? What about us? How do we respond, particularly when someone is in the Oval Office that disagrees with our politics? How are we different? How are we to be different, if at all? How are we to live, particularly when there is someone and a group of people who are doing things that are anti-Christ? One of the things we have to do is to ask the Lord, how would you have me live before God and man in the midst of such things? How would you have me speak about those who I don't agree with? How would you have me pray for those in leadership that I desperately want to be replaced? Is there a difference? These are diagnostic questions that we are to be asking ourselves. Is there a difference in the way that I speak about the emperor that differs from those who are in my political party but are not Christians? Do I speak about that man or that woman in such a way that people say, I thought you disagreed with them, and yet you speak like they have dignity, that they're image bearers, that they stand in need of the same mercy that you have received? I speak to you as much as I do to myself on this. Am I any different from political conservatives that don't love Jesus when I speak about my president? At that point, Jesus comes and says, do not the Gentiles even love their own people? You are to be different. You are not to toe a party line. You are to live by the ethics of a kingdom that is not of this world. You are to be different. By this, the world will know that I have come. The way you love people. That's what Jesus desires of us. But we can say something else here as well. We don't want to come to the conclusion based upon chapter 13 that government is in and of itself an evil institution. The libertarian in me has to really believe the gospel here. But Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God has instituted human governments for the welfare of mankind as a gift to men in order to sustain and promote justice and liberty, to punish those who are evil and to reward those who obey laws. So government in and of itself is not the creation of Satan, but rather Satan only parodies things. Think about how we use our bodies for intimacy. There is a right and a beautiful way, and there's a distorted way. Satan comes in and takes a good thing and twists it. So Satan comes and calls this beast government, human government, and twists it for his own purposes. But that does not mean that government is in and of itself an evil thing. And therefore, we as Christians should not run away from it. We should not disengage from the process. We should not say, we're only going to raise our kids to be pastors and missionaries, but rather we're going to raise our kids to be judges, to raise them up to be lawyers, to raise them up to be people whose ideas of justice and impartiality and fairness is not dictated by the academy, but by God's laws. I mean, think about what Jeremiah said to those who were in exile. They were living in Babylon, and the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, I want you to seek the good of the land where you're at. Listen to what he says. Build houses there in Babylon. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat the produce. Take wives. Have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where you live. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We live in a great country where we have the ability to vote clowns out of office. And we have this sweet and sacred way where we can seek the good of our country. We can love our neighbor by raising up an army of light bearers who will go into the public square and penetrate every corner. To have our people in the academies, our people making laws, our people undoing laws for the good of our country. to raise up people who don't toe the party line or whose mouths are filled with sound bites, but to raise up men and women of integrity and virtue and self-control who love justice, kindness, and walk humbly with their God. We have this blessed privilege as Americans for now where we can send our kids and say, go into the system, go into the public schools, go into government and seek the good of your fellow man. Isn't that a great privilege? Instead of running away and gathering off in little Christian ghettos waiting for Jesus to come, we are to seek the good of our brothers, our sisters, and our countrymen that don't know Jesus. But at the same time, we have to recognize the limits of even the best of governments. We must not put our trust in a political party. We must not think that if our guy is in the White House, that somehow the kingdom of God moves forward. It does not. The kingdom of God does not need the Republican Party. In fact, if you look throughout Christian history, it is not in times of prosperity, but in persecution where the church thrives the most. The church spread like wildfire for centuries. Do you know when it stopped? When it was declared the official religion of the Roman Empire. And growth immediately stopped overnight. The church in China today thrives under a beast. The church in North Korea thrives. The church in India thrives. The church in Cuba, I'm told, thrives under communist control. It was Tertullian, the second century church father, who said, "The more you kill us, the more we become." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you try to stomp us into the ground, the more you will see we grow. The kingdom of God doesn't arrive on Air Force One. Chuck Colson, right? Used to say that. And while we have a privilege to enter into the process, that is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God spreads through the church, through its people who open their mouth and talk about sin, who talk about judgment, who talk about the grace of God that is available to them only in Jesus Christ. That is where the kingdom makes its advances. And it seems to advance most when the beast is most angry at it. So while we seek the good of our country through politics, it is never our hope. And one of the questions we are to always be asking ourselves is, what do my neighbors think of me? Am I more zealous for politics than I am Jesus? Do I talk more about Nancy Pelosi than I do the Holy Spirit? Lord, teach me to live. Teach me to live in such a way, right? How many Christians in this room have asked the Lord that prayer? Lord, use me to spread your glory. And it may be that the Lord intends to spread his glory through you because you are different. You are different in that you pray for those that you disagree with politically. You show them honor. You show them dignity. You pray that God would show them the same mercy he's poured out upon you, and that you don't sound like people just like you who share your political preferences but despise Jesus. Help me to be an ambassador for a kingdom that is not of this world, Lord. Our hope is never in politics, it's in Jesus. And that's so because at any time our own country may become a beast. You remember in chapter 11, the two witnesses proclaimed the gospel for 42 months. The two witnesses represented the church. You remember who it was that stomps out the church? It's this beast. The day is coming where the church will be so pressed down that John describes it as they are being killed wholesale across the whole world. And it will be earthly governmental institution that does that. And we are not exempt from that. And when those times come where we are called to deny the faith or to deny the ethics of the kingdom, we are called to resist and to take whatever consequences may come. You see that there in these sobering words in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Following Jesus will mean at times you are opposed by those who are in authority over you. But following Jesus may also mean that you are opposed by those who share your politics but despise your Savior. Following Jesus means, on the one hand, we cannot accept the redefinition of marriage that has recently occurred. We cannot accept that. We resist that. And at the same time, we cannot neglect the protection of the weak and the needy among us. If we are shaped by the ethics of a kingdom not of this world and not just simply towing party lines, we will not accept the mistreatment of foreigners. At the same time, we will not accept the practice of deviant sexual behavior. If we are being shaped by Christ, you will be hated at some point, not only by political left, but also the political right. Because you think all men and women have dignity. All men and women deserve an audience, deserve justice. All men and women stand in need of a Savior. And you will dignify all people of all political stripes and of all colors. Religious and political conservatives, moderates, liberals, independents, and libertarians all had a part in the murder of Jesus Christ. If you follow me, you will be hated, not just by Democrats, but sometimes even by those who also wear and vote red, but hate me. And in those times, Jesus says, I've called you to be different. Called you to follow me. I've called you to live by the ethics that shape you around the cross. And when they fight you, when they mock you, when they stomp you into the ground, remember, you're on the winning side. And trust me, no matter what consequences come, trust me. A friend of mine recently shared a story about a trip he took going spelunking, which is a fancy word for cave exploration. He took the youth group from his church on this trip, and they went down to a cave. And as they were about to enter into the cave, they were met there by an expert guide who warned them, "This is an expert level trip you're about to go on. It's going to take several hours. It's very dangerous. There's going to be times where you are so physically exhausted and maybe even scared, you'll want to turn around. But I promise you, if you make it to the end, it's going to be worth it." And so, you know, the ignorance of youth, they heard danger and frightening. That got them excited. And my friend's like, "Oh man, what have I done?" But he said, "Well, I can't be a coward in front of these kids." And so they decided, "Yeah, we're going to go. We're going to go in." And the guide wasn't kidding. It was strenuous. He said there were times where a passageway was so narrow, he would go through it and someone would have to grab his arm and yank him through. He said there were other times the tunnel was so low that you had to get on your face and you could only drag yourself under a boulder with your fingertips and the tips of your toes, and inch by inch you'd make your way through underneath this boulder. And it was dangerous. So one of the girls twisted her ankle. Another girl hit her head on a rock and it opened up a fountain of blood running down her face. And every one of them had scrapes up and down their arms and their legs. After several hours, they made it to the end and the guide said, "All right, I want everybody to put your back against the wall and then I want you to look in front of you." And once everybody got there, he turned on a light and it illuminated this huge, cavernous space. The guide said, "This is what you've been waiting for." My friend said he looked around and he saw there were, from the ceiling, stalactites of blue and orange and red that sparkled. On the floor was a crystal clear pool of water, home to stalagmites of every color you can imagine. And coming out of the middle of that pool of water, there was a rock. It looked like a throne. And he said, "I saw colors of pink and red and gold in such a way that I thought I'd never seen those colors before in my life. I was so overwhelmed at the beauty before me." And the guide held up his lamp and showing one girl with her head with a bandage, dry blood on her face, another girl with a sprained ankle, everybody covered in mud and muck. And he said, "Well, was it worth it?" And without exception, every single one of them said, "Yes. And I'd do it again." My friend, those are people just like you and me who are looking at a hole in the ground with a flashlight. Imagine what it will be like when we are done with our pilgrimage and we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the light of heaven, and we see Him in all of His glory in the spectacular colors of the throne of God. And He may on that day say, "My friend, was it worth it?" And you and I will have all eternity to say, "Yes, yes, it was worth it. And I'd do it all again just to see your face." Brothers and sisters, until that day, Jesus says to us, "Be strong, be courageous. I have defeated the beast. Trust me in whatever comes your way. And when you see me and your inheritance, you will say, it was all worth it." Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.